one is very, very difficult, very, very diffident to speak at all. On Monday night, Mr. Hughes desired the prayer of the saints for his word. Tonight I venture to suggest a subject which will call for prayer not only during the word, but for the rest of our responsible pathway. Mr. Hughes suggested an easy subject. I'm going to venture to suggest a difficult one. Mr. Hughes spoke of the essentiality of Christ to God. I'm going to attempt a word on the essentiality of Christ to you and to me. We have reached the practical side in the Colossian epistle. I dare say most of us here in Pandocti could say it's good for us to be here. Very, very soon we'll be returning. And the challenge is coming home to my heart increasingly as to how all this will be worked out when we return to empty homes, perhaps. Domestic exercises that call for days of fasting and prayer. Meeting rooms where we may not have very many with whom we can enjoy the precious things of heaven. The whole multitude of exercises connected with our responsible pathway, Christ is essential to the believer. Now, I desire, I think one can say, more to have a talk than an address upon such a matter, because I'm in exactly the same position as you are. I want, however, for the sake of orderliness, to allude to three practical matters before I reach my scripture. Our brother mentioned that it may be the last time we ever hear him. You know, it says concerning Elijah and Elisha, even the sons of the prophet said it, the Lord will take thy master from above thy head today. And Elisha said, yea, I know it, hold ye your peace. And we've reached a stage in the testimony, if the Lord tarry, where a year or two will make a very big difference to the character of these meetings. I don't think death is a matter to be feared so far as you and I are concerned. The challenge is as to what the position will be in the testimony when certain are removed. You know, we read of a certain king in Israel that he sent the Lord all the times of Jehoiada the priest. Is there going to be a Christ for the believer when Jehoiada is gone? Now, in the scriptures, we get brought before us a very happy symbiosis in at least five cases of old and young. Old and young. You can think of Abraham and Isaac. of Ezra and Nehemiah, of David and Solomon, of Paul and Timothy, and Elijah and Elisha. And how one would covet while those who rule that are left to us, that we should be getting the gain of every little bit given to them to be given to us. I believe I'm speaking upon a matter of the greatest practical importance. There is today in the world for a tendency for a cleavage to be coming in between old and young, an old church and a young church. But I believe the very examples that I have suggested suggest that there should be a pulling together in regard to this most important matter. If I quote from Peter's epistle, it's this: let the elders feed, let the young submit. And there's a very happy touch in connection with Elisha, which one would venture to bring, especially before my young brethren, I can speak as a young brother, that what is said concerning him, that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. I don't doubt that water poured out in the scripture is ever a picture of the word of God. And it's remarkable the gain when the word of God is brought to one who is a father indeed, how that word will multiply indeed, two and two do make five. I know there are difficulties even in regard to feeding. I don't say that the matter is easy for those who are older. It's not a question of throwing meat to the lions, but rather the feeding process sometimes is an intensely individual and exercising matter, and those who are old will have to spend a lot of time in prayer. The second practical matter to which one would allude, I'm going to suggest the title of the sisters. Though I don't doubt that in this matter one alludes to the subjective work in the hearts of the whole Christian company. I think we all have to own just how great is our indebtedness to the sisters. Unquestionably, atmosphere in a meeting is connected with the sisters. And the influence of women, both for evil and for good, is incalculable. If you were to think, for example, of the woman before whose face Elijah flew, or the woman who caused Peter to deny the Lord, doubtless you will say unbelievers, but the principle of the thing. Whereas on the positive side, even the very examples quoted already of Miriam and Hadassah and Jehoshaphat and the nurse are sufficient Old Testament examples to show just what's possible in this matter. I just want to allude to a New Testament instance, and that one is Mary. Now, in the 20th chapter of John, you get brought before us an exercise which I trust may line up with Mr. Doherty's weeping of the past night. You find a woman here to whom the world was such a barren place. Whatever comfort was ministered to her, she could not be comforted until her heart was filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel came to her and said, "Why weepest thou?" But when the Lord came to her, "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And in the longings of her heart for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a manifestation was given to her, perhaps the grandest communication ever given to a woman. Now, what are the features of Mary? Out of her had been cast 7 devils. Much had been forgiven, the same also not much. But she also was one who followed him out of Galilee, entering into his reproach, ministered to him. And is there not here a possibility opened up, not to the hearts of the sisters only, but to all our hearts, to have that aching void, that vacuum, filled with none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm getting rather slowly to my point. But I want to allude one moment to the matter of gift. I do trust that in this matter one may be helped. I trust too the impression has not been left that I underestimate gift. Indeed I don't. I pity them in one sense. Be not many teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the stronger condemnation. Brethren, pray for us. Why is the word so constantly before us in the scripture? Because these are the men that the adversary especially attacks. It's no position to be coveted. Didn't Moses say, "I wish that thou camp were prophets unto the Lord"? But there are conditions to be fulfilled for gift rightly to be in operation, and I believe the Colossian epistle is preliminary to the Ephesian epistle in this matter. It's only as the whole Christian company is in touch with the head that the right conditions can operate for the pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Why is it, think you, in Ephesians 4, that to every man is mentioned first before to some? But if there's an exercise for the whole Christian company, there's an exercise also for the gifts. And I'll give you scripture for it. But certainly dealt with Goliath. But the very next enemy, giant, very nearly made an end of David. Ish-bibenoth was his name, and in this further war with the Philistines, when David was exhausted, Goliath's brother very nearly made an end of David. We know that one of the sons of Zeruiah came and aided him. But from that time forward, the lamp of Israel was not exposed to battle. What does it all mean? The initial victory, it wasn't maintained. And we find that the great apostle in 2 Timothy says, "Twice over, mercy was given to me." He describes his natural character, an insolent, overbearing man. And sometimes an Ish-bibenoth will come along to a gift, and while exhausted, there's a danger of the features of the new man being extinguished, and the old features coming to light. What room there is for the sons of Zeruiah? There are two of them, you know, mentioned amongst David's mighty men. There's an exercise for the gift, but there's an exercise for the sons of Zeruiah. And we would fain see the light of Israel, not extinguished. I want to come to this scripture which I've read in the 16th of Matthew. I want you to think that herein that we get a closer correspondence with the Colossian epistle than certainly I've ever seen before. Doubtless, most minds, in thinking of the 16th of Matthew, say, ah, Christ and the assembly. It's true, but I have read the verses before we reach Christ and the assembly. The Lord was teaching his disciples, and I believe that in the Colossian epistle, we're learning some lessons preliminary to the Ephesian epistle, which is proper assembly ground. Now, the four points that one would seek to emphasize are these. First, they crossed to the other side. Secondly, they had taken no bread. Thirdly, they were warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And fourthly, Christ in himself was shown as sufficient. Their hearts were attached to the person, and thereafter there was the condition prepared for that marvelous communication. Now, just a wee brief word in regard to each of these. There is a need for crossing over to the other side. I venture to link this with a crossing of Jordan. Romans is change your man, Colossians is change your position. And this is no light, practical matter. Most of us tend to say, like Barzillai, I want to stay on this side of the Jordan. After all, I'm 80 years of old, 80 years of age. My taste's gone. The sound of music doesn't charm my ear. He had begun to lose all his faculties. He wanted to go and make his grave with the people that he'd come from. It's a very, very practical matter that most Christians, and it's true of all our hearts, like to settle down in the wilderness, enjoying creature benefits, doubtless, proving his mercies, but on this side of the Jordan, and the exercise of the Colossian epistle is to get you over. What is it that gets you over? It's Chimham. Now, this man Chimham, this servant of Barzillai, his is a name with a meaning. And the meaning of his name is longing. There's only one thing that'll get you over Jordan, and that's a longing for the person of Christ. Heaven would be empty without Jesus. The blessed one who fills that sphere is Christ. What is the way to get over Jordan? A longing for yourself. Chimham went over, and all that David would do to Barzillai, he did to Chimham. And he's waiting to do to every affectionate heart that's wrapped around his person. He's waiting to do it for you and for me. I do trust that we won't settle down in this Colossian epistle as if it were the top load of blessing. It isn't. Gilgal is the place that we have reached. A wonderful place, Gilgal. In Joshua, the initial victory was not only won from Gilgal, but it was the place to which the people of God were constantly returning, lessons certainly in Gilgal, but a preparatory place as a ghetto for launching forth into the land. Chimham shines before me as a person of great luster. Let us see, above all things to be sought, that affectionate springs are kept in our heart for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very, very thankful in my experience I wasn't brought up amongst brethren. I was brought up in evangelical Christendom. The emphasis there is not so much upon the amount you know, but the love you have for the person. And I think I have learned since that day to distinguish in my Bible reading between Bible reading for instruction and Bible reading for devotion. And there's an immense need, again, one would bring in the sisters in this matter, for the heart is longing to be reaching the person. Christ is essential to the believer. Now the second point here is that they had no bread. Now bread is that which you need to keep you going, start of life. But the lessons of the wilderness are these, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. In this matter, God greatly helps us. In the schooling and education of God for our souls, it brings us into positions where we find we've got no bread. There's a famine in the land. In connection with Joseph, when there was a famine, they had to go to Joseph. And do you remember how he did it skillfully? He took their money from them, and he took their cattle from them, and he took their lands from them, and then he took their souls from them. They were submerged under the person of Joseph. One has great confidence in the skill and power, as well as the love of our God, to bring us into that position. The schooling of our souls, I believe, goes on ceaselessly. So long as we're here, it's the lesson book of angels. Don't let us think that because there's no bread, there's no happiness. According to the last verses in Habakkuk, when there's no food at all, no food, no fig tree, no olive, no herds, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will spring around with joy in the God of my salvation. Yes, God can bring us into a position of happiness, but let us face this fact very, very soberly, beloved hearer, that God will sometimes have to bring us very, very low to understand that there's no bread over Jordan. I believe our dear brother, Mr. Tate, is learning a little bit of it. That is the way in which God works. And that was the way in which God worked with Jacob. Jacob, a most remarkable man, he ended well. Indeed, there's one thing about his ending that's worth noting. He probably had the biggest funeral in the Old Testament. But in that path from Bethel to El Bethel, he reached a point where there was no bread for him. I like these five words, you know. He blessed him there. I'd rather speak, said the apostle, five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I will seek to put over those words the words I've claimed for this week's meetings anyway. And that for the whole church of God, he blessed him there. What were the circumstances? The circumstances briefly were these, that Jacob was brought to a moment in his soul history where he could lean upon nobody at all. He could look to nobody at all, but directly to God. And I believe God, in his love for your soul, in education, will bring you times without number when you can get sustenance or support or help from none other but from God himself. Look.
That's a lesson we have to learn in Colossians, isn't it?
That there's no support apart from that blessed man up there.
The third point is that he warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the second chapter of Colossians? I think we do. Judaizing teachers and Gnostics. Is there no voice to our hearts today in respect of Pharisees and Sadducees, this leavening influence? There is. I venture to connect the Pharisee with the legal element that might come in amongst us. Do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that. And the Sadducee is the acolyte who brings you something not direct from the Lord. How delightful the connection with the prophecy of Agur.
That word prophecy is the same word as for Shemaiah's song. Shemaiah was the one who was for some, but he was skillful. We want to see hearts abundantly happy in our God. We don't want the principle of either the Pharisee or the Sadducee alone to come in as a dampening influence upon the affections and the praises of his people. One would covet that everything might come to us in freshness, not with the leaven which puffs up, but with that charity. And last of all, it seems that when everything else is cleared out of sight, the vision is filled with Jesus. But practically, he comes in here in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. The circumstances in the preceding chapters in Matthew show plainly that the Lord is reached in two sets of circumstances. In the first, it's in connection with outside adversaries. In the second, it's in connection with internal enemies. What do I mean? This, briefly. Peter walked upon the water. Doubtless, the water, speaking of men, whipped up by the wind and the powers of the adversary. Here you see a man walking in moral superiority, arm in arm with Jesus. Many here, I think many in this room, but know that experience, what it is to rise above all the attacks of the adversary and to prove the calm of his own blessed presence and the sweetness of communion with himself above everything. But that isn't so powerful as the second lesson. Internal enemies. You remember how that the Syrophoenician woman had a daughter that was grievously vexed with a demon. And she was brought through such exercises that eventually the demon departed out of her daughter. How did she get it? By going so low, and low, and lower still, till she became a little girl. And it was as she took the lowest that the demon passed out of her daughter. Let me give you two other examples which illustrate this matter of deliverance in connection with external and internal enemies very, very briefly. The first one is Stephen in Acts 7, and the second is Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. In Acts 7, you find one rising above the waters that are whipped up with the devil. They would stone him, yes indeed, but his face was as it were the face of an angel. He looked up through the open heavens and he saw Jesus. And he came out in the features of that blessed one. Even the stones in no wise hindered that blessed man from coming out in the features of the Lord Jesus. I know a lot more could be said about it. Certainly in all things the Lord of glory must have the preeminence. But he died like his master. He made intercession for those who are his murderers. He commended his spirit to God and he fell asleep. But again, one would say that a victory of that order is not to be compared with the victories of the second case in 2 Corinthians 12. Here we have victory in that which is constantly with us, even internal enemies. You find a man at the commencement of the chapter caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell. He heard unspeakable things which it is not normal for man to utter. One would say a man in Christ enjoying the height of blessing. But on the other, at the close of the chapter, you find the very same iniquity. You find that the Christian company has sunk even into open sin. I can't just enumerate all the evils now. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. What is it that comes in between? A thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. The same word which they buffeted the Lord, now buffeting the serpent. And I believe that God is working with his people in order that this evil principle, this Ishbibonot, he might be dealt with practically, and the features of the Lord Jesus might come out. Now these are the lessons surely to be learnt before we come to the Ephesian epistle. And all one would cry to God is that the combat might continue. Christ is an essential for the believer, for you and for me, might be known and enjoyed practically in our hearts.